Our gospel lesson is from Luke 15. It's a long passage, and it's a familiar passage. I'm almost inclined to say, remember that passage? But I think we better read the whole thing. So listen with fresh and attentive ears. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. I don't know what that word means, but it doesn't sound good. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent them to the fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion and ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now the elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house and heard music and dancing, he called one of the slaves to ask what was going on. He replied, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. And he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Would you pray with me? God, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. And take our hearts and set them on fire with a love for you. Amen. On occasion, I've confessed to you that I've preached on a text that I've never tackled before. I don't think I could get away with that today. As a matter of fact, there have been times I've preached an entire four-week series on this one passage. So if anything, I'm going to be forced to practice some restraint today, because this parable almost gives us too much to think about in one sitting. But for starters, we need to be really mindful of who the audience was that Jesus was speaking to in this parable, because this context is important. In verse 1, which we did not read, it says, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. So scribes and Pharisees grumbling about the kind of crowd that Jesus was attracting. Take note of that. This is important. This parable is the longest of all the parables in the gospel. Consists of three scenes. The first, the negotiations of the younger son with his father, subsequent departure to a foreign country where he's wasteful, becomes impoverished. Scene two, the homecoming of that son and the welcome by the father. Scene three, the interchange between the father and his older son. Now, I don't know if any of us can fully appreciate how outrageous the younger son's request was. In those days when a father died, the oldest son received a double portion of what the other children would have received. If a father had two heirs, the oldest son would have gotten 2/3 of the estate and the younger son 1/3. However, this division of the estate only occurred after the father died. So when the younger son asks for his inheritance now, it's like saying, "Drop dead, Dad." Tim Keller points out that the younger son was essentially saying that he wants the father's things, but not the father. Furthermore, it is not like the father was just simply able to tap into a trust fund established for his sons and sell off some mutual funds. In order for the father to give the son a share of the estate now, his father would have to sell off property and livestock. By doing so, the father's status and standing in the community would have been diminished. If the son's request would have been considered outrageous, the father's acceding to these demands would have been considered equally outrageous. We have another picture of extremes painted with what the younger son did with this ill-conceived gain. We know how the son went off to a distant land, maybe the Middle East equivalent of Las Vegas, and squandered everything in wild living. We have a picture of him totally hitting rock bottom. Not only was he broke, but to make matters worse, the land in which he was now living experienced a famine. He ended up offering himself as an indentured servant and taking care of pigs. This is bad enough in and of itself, but for a Jew, this would have been a profound shame. But I love the line where it says, when he came to himself, sometimes we lose a sense of who we are on a deep level. We forget our true self. Sometimes you need to hit rock bottom before you remember who you are. I love Richard Rohr's phrase describing this, falling upward. And then there's the story of his dramatic return with the extravagant welcome of the father. The father showed no dignity as he ran to meet the son. But is this what a reasonable parent would do? At the very least, we'd be thinking, this has got to be good. I mean, before you open the door to the house, you'd want to know, did he learn his lesson? Does he have a drinking problem? Does he have a drug problem? Is he still a playboy? Does he have a plan for his life? Is he ready to take life seriously? There's a lot of questions we could ask, but I hasten to add that this parable is not intended to be a parenting seminar. But there is so much that could be said of this, but in the interest of time, I want to cut that line of questioning short and look at the older brother. Remember, all this started as a parable of a man who had two sons. Yet most people focus on the younger son, the one we call the prodigal son. But the dialogue in verses 27 through 32 speaks volume of how alienated the elder son is now from his father and his brother. He too, in a sense, has gone off into a distant country, psychologically speaking. We read that he became angry and refused to go in. Of course, no one could blame him for being angry. For the father to throw such an extravagant party, he was, in fact, taking his expense directly out of what would have been the elder son's inheritance. But realizing that the older son was not a part of the festivities, the father went off and began to plead with them. But he answered, "Father, listen, for all these years I have worked like a slave for you and have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours returns, you kill the fatted calf." I mean, this is just dripping with resentment. He is not as much sorrowful as deeply angry and bitter. He says, "I've been working as a slave for you." He's not been delighting in his good deeds, but seeing them as a calculated means of controlling his environment. Elder brother's spirit is joyless, fear-based compliance. He refers to this son of yours, denying any sense of relationship. So we can see now that both of these sons had a lot in common. They both were guilty of wanting the father's things and not wanting a relationship with the father. They just went about it in a different way. The difference is that the younger brother eventually returns and is restored to relationship with the father. But it's interesting, the story is left open-ended. We really don't know how things were ever resolved with the older brother. The scribes and the Pharisees, as you remember, the original audience of this parable, were left to answer that question for themselves on their own. There are many people today who have abandoned any kind of religious faith because they clearly see the major religions being filled with older brothers. The anger and superiority of elder brothers and sisters, all growing out of insecurity and fear and inner emptiness, can create a huge body of guilt-ridden, fearful, and spiritually blind people. Elder brother types don't begin to grasp the expansive nature of God's love. It just doesn't make any sense. This, however, is the point that I want you to walk away with. God's grace doesn't make any sense by our calculating standards. You know, we have warm associations with this story in our culture, but that's not the reaction that people would have had in Jesus' time. It would have been considered flat out outrageous. It wouldn't have made any sense at all. The word prodigal, by definition, could be understood as recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. Most people think of this story as the story of the prodigal son, but I would like for us to think of it as the parable of the prodigal God. God's love and mercy is a lot more recklessly extravagant than we can imagine. So what about us? Shepherdstown Presbyterian professes to be a church that celebrates this reckless, extravagant love. As lofty a vision as that is, the reality is that we are comprised of both younger brothers and older brothers, or should I say younger siblings and older siblings. I love that we as a church are often referred to as the church of last resort. Oftentimes, people who come to us have been beat up in the world, or worse yet, been beat up by other churches, and such people can be fragile. They often rehearse their speech before coming in the door because they are so sure that they're going to be rejected here. Their approach is tentative. We boldly portray a sign that says we choose welcome, a reflection of our theology. But I need to warn you that truly choosing welcome assures you that change is unavoidable. So are you ready to choose welcome, really? If you are, you will be receiving younger siblings who are undisciplined, who are not familiar with the ways of the older siblings, have been slaving away faithfully for lo these many years, maybe part of the tither's circle. But we don't know how the story ends in this parable. Did the elder brother drive off the younger brother, who was clueless when it came to doing things decently and in order? Or did the elder brother eventually accept the invitation to come to the party? I don't know. I do know that if the elder brother did genuinely accept this radical and culturally absurd invitation, that nothing would ever be the same again. Choosing radical welcome is a signature act of a prodigal God. If you're serious about coming to the party, don't think for a moment that things will stay the same. You can kiss your traditions goodbye once the word gets out that you truly choose welcome. To be clear, though, this is not a threat. It's an invitation to a party. How does the story end? I don't know. But I look forward to reading your newsletter in a couple of years. Would you pray with me? Lord, as many of us have been coming to church for years, we still fall short of an understanding of your radical grace. If we can't learn a little bit at a time, may something transformational happen in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Our next hymn will be familiar. We're only going to be singing verses 2 and 3.